I got to screw the biblical portion last week, and now I got to come to the portion that gives us hope. The first part is so depressing, but then there was a second part. And so, look at verse 6. I will emphasize this in a moment. But look at verse 1, first of all. Wars, fightings, killing, coveting, friendship with the world. This is the first part that is so depressing in James chapter 4. But look at verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Now that is beautiful. Suppose we had the first part and there wasn't verse 6. There wasn't anything that could be done about it. That God would look upon us in disgust and abandon us. That he giveth more grace. Therefore, the scripture says, God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And that's found in Proverbs 3:34. Be subject, therefore, unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now understand how to interpret one verse by another. It says this, he gives grace to the humble. So, how do you put yourself in that position? How do I know I'm a humble one? Verse 7, be subject, therefore, unto God, and then you are among those that are humble. But resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. So, while this portion that I have read to you gives us hope and encouragement, at the same time, he does not let up pressing home the guilt, the degree of sin in which we're involved. And so I want to bring one verse of scripture to your attention and then show you how the same thought occurs again and again in the Bible, because it says in Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What does that mean? It means that sin is a terrible calamity upon mankind in the world. But it said, where sin abounded, and we are sure that it abounds, it says, grace much more abounded. So, no matter how bad things become, there is God's grace. At the very first, when sin entered into the world through Adam, sin abounded. But then God had a remedy, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sent his Son, and even though sin had abounded through Adam and through Satan, through the Lord Jesus Christ, grace did much more abound. For that reason, you must understand that grace is God's solution to every problem that exists among men. Suppose we had gotten ourselves into this difficulty, and God had looked down upon us and said, now, get yourself out. What would you do? There's nothing you could do. But the Bible says, when we were yet without strength, in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. If you have no strength, there is nothing you can do about your predicament. But when we were yet without strength, in due time, God sent his Son, Christ died for the ungodly. For that reason, when we were in our sins, before we had ever trusted Christ as Savior, God in His grace sent His Son. Having sent His Son, He drew our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God, and when we confessed our sins, it said, "For by grace are you saved through faith." So grace initiated the love of God sending His Son, and for by grace are you saved through faith. When we are sinners in the world, we come to God, and God's grace saves us. And now, it's speaking to those that are saved, even though the things that I read to you seem unbelievable, that could occur in a Christian assembly among the people of God, but they do. But where all of these sins occur, it said, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." How he puts it here is this: He giveth more grace. So here is the predicament in verses 1 through 5, and what is God's solution? He gives more grace. All right. We have grace that sent the Son. We have grace that saves sinners. But what about sinners that do not live up to what God expects of them after they've been saved? God's grace sustains the sinners that His grace saves. Suppose God displayed His grace in sending His Son and then saving you, but stop there. You say, but He doesn't stop there. That's the beauty of it. God, having saved us by grace, sustains us through life by grace. And this I assure you, that God, having begun with grace, shall end with grace. Why? Being confident of this very thing, that He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So we have grace throughout the history of mankind. Grace saving, grace sustaining, and grace completing the work that God began. And so, this is our only hope. At one time, when the children of Israel had come back from captivity, once they were shown mercy by God, when they got back, they fell into sin again, and when Ezra came and saw the condition, it broke his heart, and it said he sat down and he was dumbfounded. Why? Suppose you've been slaves for 70 years, and then God in His goodness frees you from that slavery, and He brings you back to the holy city. And then as soon as you get there, you start indulging in sin again. When Ezra saw it, it broke his heart. But there was a remedy, and he tells the remedy then, and in like manner, in the first 5 verses in James chapter 4, I've shown you the terrible condition existing among the people of God. Wars, fighting, lust, coveting, worldly friendship, adultery, all of these heinous sins. And so what can be done about it? God says, this can be done about it. I can give greater grace. So, no matter how much sin your evil heart can manufacture, God can give more grace. And no matter how difficult the situation that exists among the people of God, God gives more grace. And this is what I want to show you. How, that already I've mentioned some areas in which God gives grace, I want you to see other areas now about this grace. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. And verse 9. And listen to it. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Sorry. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul has had these exceeding great revelations, and God knows that he's able to be exalted overmuch, and has given to him a thorn in the flesh. Now, look at verse 8. Concerning this thing, I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient. So God's grace is sufficient. Notice. And when Paul, who prayed for God to remove that thorn in the flesh, heard the Lord Jesus say, My grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It says, Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Did you remember these words? My grace is sufficient. Now, in 2 Corinthians, let's look at verse 7 of chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 7. He says concerning these Corinthians, But as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Now, this is the other side. Here is grace abounding from God. But it says, now that we are saved, it says, see that grace abounds in your life. Has grace ever abounded in your life? Do you understand that you're utterly dependent upon God for His grace abounding for your good? Do you understand that God expects you also to have grace abounding in your life toward others? And if not, then you're a failure as a Christian. You say, well, God's grace has abounded toward me. Yes. Then let your grace abound toward others. And what is grace? Why, it is a favor. It is something that's beautiful. It's a Christian characteristic. It says, let your grace abound also. Now, chapter 9. Look at chapter 9. And look at verse 8. 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that you, always having all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work. Well, then, the Lord Jesus said in chapter 12, My grace is sufficient for you. And now, look at it as an example of how that grace is going to be sufficient. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound unto you, and His grace abounds toward us. We have sufficiency in everything, and in turn, we abound unto every good work. The purpose of God's grace abounding toward us is that our grace may abound toward others. And that is the very purpose. Please notice it again. God makes His grace abound toward us that we may abound toward others in every good work. And look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see this verse also. Ephesians 1. And look at verse 7. In whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So, you see how, not once, but again and again and again, we have the scripture saying, grace abounding. Now, do you realize that in James' epistle, it tells us that there are measurements of grace. It says, God gives more grace. God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Suppose there was just a little difficulty in the assembly. Well, ordinary grace is sufficient. But what if the trouble in the assembly is the fightings, the wars, the killing, the coveting, the lusting, the friendliness of the world. But if all those things exist, then God has to give, that really says, greater grace. And so God gives enough grace to sustain us day by day, and then when greater problems arise, He gives greater grace, He gives more grace, He causes His grace to abound conditionally. Look, verse 6, He giveth more grace, therefore the scripture says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, if as a Christian you commit these sins and you continue in them, it does not mean that God's grace is going to continue to watch you. But it says this, He giveth grace to the humble. Continue to be proud and stubborn and unrepentant, and God's grace isn't going to come. Please notice, it says He resisteth the proud. I've never done anything wrong. No. Do you remember how David, when he committed that sin with Bathsheba, he would not acknowledge it? Until finally Nathan came to him and he said, "Thou art the man." And then when David said, "I have sinned," then that is when God's grace abounded. As long as we deny and as we resist, there will be no grace. But when we humble ourselves before God, it says, He giveth grace to the humble. Verse 7, be subject, therefore, unto God. And so here is David, and his life has been marred because of his lust and adultery and hypocrisy and murder. And so until he subjected himself unto God, until he humbled himself before God, there was no deliverance. But when he did, then Nathan spoke of the grace of God, and it's the same for us. He isn't going to automatically give grace. He resists you if you are proud and you continue in your sin. But if you humble yourself, then he gives grace. So how do I humble myself? Verse 7. By subjecting yourself unto God and by resisting the devil. Two things are causing all the problems that are spoken of in the first 5 verses in James 4. The lust within and Satan without. And therefore, both of these things have to be taken care of. Now, how do we get rid of Satan? It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Here is what some people have been deceived by Satan into believing. Sin is so strong, temptations are so great, there's no need to fight them, there's no need to resist them, there's no escape. That is a lie of Satan. God tells you, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So no matter how great the power of Satan is, it, standing firm upon the Word of God, and using the Word of God, if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Because you resist the devil the way the Lord Jesus resisted the devil. Do not ever think that even though you are saved, that you are sufficient of yourself to resist the devil. But when the devil came and tempted our Savior about turning stones into bread and jumping off the temple and falling down and worshiping Him, the Lord Jesus said, "It is written." And when the last temptation was completed, the Lord Jesus said, "Get thee hence, Satan." Why? Because He had defeated him. He had resisted him steadfast in the faith. He had resisted him using as his only weapon the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God. So it would do no good when Satan comes and he tempts you just to quote Scripture but not obey that Scripture. But you quote that Scripture with the intention of obeying that Scripture. And so that is the way that you resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Who ever heard of such a thing? Why, God tells us we Christians have heard such a thing. We see him leaving the Lord Jesus Christ, fleeing. Why? Because of the intelligent, spirit-imparted ability to use the Word of God to fight the enemy of our souls. Now, verse 8. We've been away from God. We've been ashamed of the world. What are we to do now? verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. He's not like some against whom we've sinned, and when we come for reconciliation, he turns his back or refuses to have anything to do with it. But the Bible says that even though we are guilty of all of these sins that I brought to your attention, it says when we draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to us. He's ready to listen to us. He's ready to restore our souls. When we subject ourselves to God, he's ready to give more grace. More grace because the grace that he has given up till now has not been successful, and we need more grace. And so when he said, my grace is sufficient, he gave us the degree of grace that was necessary to overcome the intensity of the sin and the problems that exist in your life. But remember, he gives more grace, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. So we're liable to think, the devil is invincible. The devil is not invincible. Sin is overpowering, but sin is not overpowering, because God's grace and God's word are sufficient to cause the devil to flee. And even though we've been guilty of sin, when we draw nigh to God, it said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask for God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. He could rebuke us and browbeat us when we come to him, because we lack wisdom. But when we come and say, Lord, how could I have been so foolish? How could I have tried to go on without this wisdom that comes down from above? Lord, I want that wisdom now. It says that when we draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to us, and it says he gives wisdom and he upbraids not. So that's an encouragement there. I would think that because I have sinned, and because I've been a friend of the world and have committed all of these other sins, that he would want nothing to do with me. That's what Peter thought. Listen to what Peter said. When the Savior caused that miraculous draft of fishes in Luke 5 to occur, Peter said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And the Savior said, I'm not going to leave you now. He said, I'm going to use you now. You're going to be a fisher of men. And so, this is what God will do today. No matter what's happened in the first 5 verses that we've read, he giveth more grace, and if we draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to us. Now, when we draw nigh to God, he expects this to happen. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now let me ask you, your hands are where? You say, on the outside. These are the outward, physical, visible acts that you've done that cause you to become defiled, and your hands are unclean. But now, where is your heart? You say, that's on the inside, and that has to be taken care of too. Because you can do all the cleansing you want through those hands, but if the heart isn't attended to, then those hands will become defiled again and again. And so what we have to do is to become clean without and within. The Lord Jesus spoke about those Pharisees that made white the outward sepulchres, and yet inside that sepulchre, corruption and dead men's bones, and they made clean the outside of the cup, but they did not clean the inside of the cup. But here, we are to cleanse our hands, and we are to cleanse and purify our hearts. And so there has to be repentance. There has to be a cleansing and a purifying without and within. And how do you do that? Let me tell you the beauty of it. I'll quote you the verse for the sake of time. When you wanted to have your sins forgiven, there was only one way that you could get your sins forgiven. It was to read the promises of God. The Lord Jesus said, him that cometh unto me, I shall in no wise cast out. You say, Lord, I've heard your word. The Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You hear the word of God, and you believe the word of God. And this is what it says in Acts 15. Remember, Peter said that God
cleanse the heart by faith. What does that mean? It means that God has made promises, and we place our faith in that promise that God will keep His word, and then He cleanses us. That's how we got salvation in the first place. But now, in the second place, how do we get cleansed? The same way, because the same God who called us the first time for salvation, making promises in His word, calls us the second time for restoration in His word. The first time we come, He says, sinners that come unto me, I shall in no wise cast out. We come to Him the first time as a sinner. But then we sin against God, and He says this the second time, that if you come the second time, I will cleanse you in like manner. Listen to what He says in 1 John chapter 1. He says this, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? You say, it says it. All right. I have sins. How am I going to get them cleansed? Listen. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, God has promised that if I confess them, He will forgive me and He will cleanse me. How do you get your sins forgiven and cleansed? You say, you confess those sins. Well, of course you do. And who does the cleansing? Why, God does. There's nothing else you could do. If there are the sins and sin stains on your hands, you can never cleanse them. But God can. And He says, just as you called upon me in your sins when you were lost and I cleansed you, now that you are my child and you have sinned against me as my child, if you will come and confess that sin, I will cleanse you without and within. So you say, then, the whole life of a child of God is one of faith. It's believing God in the first place that He will save me by His grace, and then it's believing God that He will sustain me by His grace and forgive me even though I do not deserve it. And so, this is what I have to do. Look, and you will see. Look at verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. And it's not, and I've been so concerned about some, when people used to get saved, such as the Philippian jailer, he was ready to commit suicide and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And then that publican in Luke chapter 18 wanted to be saved. He smote upon his breast and would not even look up to heaven, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But now we tiptoe into God's presence and say, I'm here, and I'm ready for you to forgive my sins. Doesn't matter how great they are, you just forgive them. I want you to look at verse 9 again. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. And be afflicted means that's something you do to yourself on the inside. Let me show you something interesting. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. The same root word is what is translated in verse 9, be afflicted. It says, make yourself miserable. Why? Because there is self-denial. I have not sinned. I have not done this wrong. But what God says is to afflict yourself and make yourself miserable. How? By confessing that you are not that mighty child of God you thought you were, and that you have sinned and you regret it and you see the trouble that has arisen from it. You afflict yourself. That's within. And then, what is outward? It says, you mourn and you weep. And you mourn with sounds that come from your lips, and you weep with tears that come from your eyes. And this is what God expects. And so, we've just found out that recently someone had committed sins for so long a time, and we wanted something, a repentance that was equal to the sins that were committed. No! And so with all these sins that we've read in verses 1 through 5, God says, I want
repentance that is equal to the sins you committed, and you show it by being afflicted and mourning and weeping, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And in that condition, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and then He shall exalt you. It is so easy to get into sin. It's not so easy to get out. But God tells us that His grace is sufficient, and He gives more grace, and He expects us to do what He demands of us, to have that grace bestowed upon us. So, let us do that. I know all about the sins in 1 through 5. By God's grace, let me know all about the repentance and the bestowal of that abounding grace in the rest of James chapter 4. Time is gone. Let us pray. Now, Father, we are ashamed to think that what we just read in your word is a description of those that profess to be your children. Our dear God, how grievous our sins can become when things go wrong. But we are thankful that your grace is sufficient to overcome us and that sinful nature within, and sufficient to overcome Satan, that mighty enemy without. And so, our God, you promise that your grace is sufficient. Would you look upon us as we confess our sins, and would you give us that grace that sustains and forgives and restores. Our Father, let us not only be those who knew your grace at the beginning, but let us know it even now. And as we sang, let us cast our burdens upon the Lord and leave them there, and let us have the joy of the Lord in our souls. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.